Praise the Lord.
We are going to continue our series. I know it's Super Sunday night. We don't always do everything the same way every time we come to church. We like to keep the devil guessing. Somebody say amen. Yeah, we're going to continue our series, but this sermon's not going to be like the ones I usually preach on Sunday mornings. This one's going to be a little more geared toward what we do here on Sunday nights. I did not realize, I planned these sermons out weeks in advance, and I did not realize the burden that I was going to carry into this pulpit tonight. We don't live stream these services. We don't broadcast them. It's specifically for the people that are in the room, usually. Sometimes we will, but on most occasions, it's for the people that God already ordained that was going to be gathered in this room, because he knows your needs. He speaks through himself to the heart and the need of those that he knows that he has gathered together in one place. And I did not realize the burden I was going to carry into this pulpit tonight, but all evening I have just been overwhelmed because of the enormity of what I have to share. I just need to ask everybody in here, you've worked for a living, you've had jobs, you've raised kids, you've done yard work, you've done something, and everyone in here has experienced exhaustion. You know what it's like to just be worn out, to be tired. I happen to be one of those folks that relishes in the fact that God's given me a strong back and an able body, and I'm able to push through those things. I know everyone can't, and everyone's stories are different, and everyone's lives are different, but it just so happens that God has given me the ability. I push through the pain. I don't get so tired that I can't work anymore. I realize now that I had to remodel this building, and why God's given me those abilities and the strength that he's blessed me with. I see it now, but what I want to speak to tonight has nothing to do with how strong your biceps are. What I want to speak to tonight has nothing to do with your work ethic or how many times you brag about not taking a break while you are at work. God sent me here tonight with a message for the folks that are tired on the inside. Does anybody know what I mean when I talk about being tired on the inside? Because I'm going to be honest with you, I can work through just about anything. It doesn't matter if I'm hurting, it doesn't matter if I'm physically exhausted. I'll just keep getting back up again and going on about my business. But there is a tired that happens on the inside that changes your point of view. You can get so exhausted on the inside that it causes you to say no to things that you normally would say yes to. It causes you to become cantankerous and hard to get along with, and you really don't want to be that way. You're not looking for a fight, but you're picking one, and you're trying to be engaged in the moment, but while your body is present, your mind is somewhere drifting off into the nether regions, and everything seems to be unraveling. On one hand, you're blessed, and on the other hand, you are so tired you don't want to get out of bed. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Like you've got so many things going your way, and at the same time, there's this internal struggle that you really feel like you could just give out at any moment. Being tired on the inside. My feet hurt. I have flat feet. I could have never I could have never been one of those people that gets drafted and goes off the war. I can't march like that. I'm as flat as this deck. My feet hurt when I work a long time, but I just push through the pain. If they get real bad, I have third stage arthritis in my knee. If that gets real bad, I'll take some ibuprofen. That's as strong as I get. That's the good stuff. My wife and Kristen says, "You want a pill?" I said, "No, not the ones y'all take." I wake up 3 days later in Tijuana or something. I don't want What y'all take, I'm good with 800 milligram ibuprofen. That's the good stuff for me. I can work through the pain, but there are times where my body is well, but my inside is tired. There are times where blessings are coming my way, where people are writing checks to the church, and people are telling me that I'm preaching greater sermons than they've ever heard me preach before, but I'm tired on the inside. There's times where people are coming up to me saying, Pastor, had it not been for that word you spoke over me or that prayer you prayed over me, I wouldn't be here today. And I'm blessed by that. There are times where my kids are telling me, Dad, I'm so glad that you were the dad that God gave us. And I'm blessed by that, but I'm tired on the inside. And I did not realize when God orchestrated how I was going to preach this message to you tonight, how much of a burden I was going to carry for you. See, I can't preach to you things I have not lived. I can't effectively communicate how you can make it through if I haven't went there myself. And all day today, God has just burdened me with the fact that I'm just going to be ministering to people that knows what it's like to be worn out on the inside. But I've got good gospel news for somebody, because my message tonight is titled, I'm Glad I Didn't Leave When I Ran Out. I'm glad I didn't leave when I ran out. We are doing this series called Jesus Hashtag No Filter, and we are taking the filter off of the world's idea of who Jesus Christ is, and we're looking at who he is through the biblical context, not just the words he spoke, but the way he acted, the things he did that the world often does not, and even the church these days does not effectively communicate. And I'm wanting to take the filters off of Jesus and make you come face to face with him. And tonight, this message, my God in heaven, I feel the Holy Ghost. This message tonight is tailor-made for somebody. And I don't know who you are. I'll hunt you while I'm preaching. And if the Holy Ghost illuminates who you are, I'll just call you out. Some of y'all are laughing because y'all know I will. But somebody in this room that's tired on the inside, God sent this preacher here tonight to tell you that before you leave here, you're going to be glad you didn't leave the minute you ran out. Because it's easy to quit. It's easy to give up. It's easy to turn and go the other way. But the longer you stick it out, you find out how valuable it was that you stayed, even when you were empty. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to honor the word of God. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm going to start out theological. Is that all right? I'm going to give you some theology. I'm going to give you some study. I'm not going to go full seminary on you, but I am going to give you some text to go with the context so that by the end of this sermon, you'll understand why this passage is important to us. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Pay attention to that. This was not church service. Jesus and his disciples was invited to a wedding. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. I'm going to say that again because it's going to be the linchpin to which the rest of my sermon is going to operate. They have no more wine. They had wine, but it has ran out. They are still here, but they're out of wine. Dear woman, that is not our problem. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nike did not invent the phrase, just do it. Mary, mother of Jesus, did on this day. Do whatever he tells you to do. Just do it. Standing nearby were 6 stone water pots used for the Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. Then the jars had to be filled.
He said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, pay attention to that. He tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from. Though, of course, the servants knew. He called the bridegroom over. And verse 10 says, a host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. You have saved the best for last. We ran out, but when we didn't leave, we found out that the best had been saved till the end. I'm glad I didn't leave when I ran out. If I ran out, I would have missed the blessing that was coming at the end. If I'd have ran out and left the party, I wouldn't know the blessing that was coming on the tail end. In 25 years of ministry, I've watched a lot of folks run empty and then run away. But I'm telling somebody here tonight that if you don't leave when you run out, there'll come a day when you say, thank God I didn't leave the minute I ran out, because God saved the best for last. Can somebody give the Lord a hand clap of praise in this church? My God in heaven, am I the only one who feels the Holy Ghost? Am I alone in here? You can be seated. Most of you have probably been a guest at numerous weddings, yes? If you do what I do for very long, you will probably visit more funeral homes than you've ever wanted to. You will probably perform more marriage ceremonies than you ever dreamed possible. I took a picture of my little book where I write the names of all the people that I have married in the back of a little minister's handbook that my master pastor gave me before I ever started pastoring. And I've wrote every person that I've officiated their wedding and the date and where it was. And I took a picture of that and sent it to my wife the other day and said, this is how many weddings I've done. She said, oh my. Someone asked me years ago, Pastor, what's the difference between preaching a wedding and preaching a funeral? I said, the biggest difference is everyone I have buried has stayed that way. Everyone I have married has not. You probably had a lot of experience being a guest at a wedding, but some of the hardest things I ever have to deal with as a pastor is going through life-changing events with folks like weddings and funerals. And by the way, sometimes one is more stressful than the other. Weddings and funerals are hard times for people. It's hard on the family. It's hard on the minister. It can bring families together or it can tear families apart. It's stressful. It's stressful when someone passes away and everyone's arguing over who gets grandpa's shotgun. It's stressful when grandma passes away and everybody is ready to jump in the casket to take her ring off. It's stressful when they have to wait 6 months for the will and the estate to get settled and brothers and sisters start ripping and tearing at one another. But make no mistake about it, weddings are stressful as well. People fight at weddings. Secrets come out at weddings. I've had my fair share of words that were usually held by the tongue come flowing out freely at a wedding. People have spent a lot of money at a wedding. Weddings are emotional, and very often there's a lot of conflicting ideas about how the ceremony should take place. But the main difference at a wedding versus a funeral is that at a wedding, everybody's stressed out. The bride, the groom, the father of the bride, the mother of the groom, all the family members, the minister, the people out in the parking lot, the DJ at the reception, everybody's stressed out. At the funeral, everybody's stressed out except the one that the funeral is for. They are completely calm. What's unique about our text? I told you I'm going to give you some theology. What is unique about our text in John chapter 2? Is that none of the synoptic gospels tell this story. Matthew, Mark, or Luke record this story. Only the gospel of John. And it is ironic that John would be the one to write about this. Because this is John chapter 2. In John chapter 1, we find out that John is predisposed to teaching us that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us in verse 14 that everything that was made by him, and nothing that was created without his input. So John is very deep. John in chapter 1 is very theological. John is proving the case that Jesus and God are one. Mark's the one that likes to brag on Jesus' miracles. Mark's little short book is packed full of, and then Jesus did this, and then he did that. He raised the dead, he cast out devils, he performed miracles over here, he opened blinded eyes over there. Mark is the one that's predisposed to tell us about all the wonderful things, powerful things that Jesus did, not John. John is trying to convince us that Jesus was more than what we could see. Jesus was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was with God before the creation was made. And he was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the earth was laid. That's John. But in chapter 1, he introduces us to this theology of in the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with the Father. He was instrumental in creation. And to all him we owe. Before he was man, he was God. Before he was the disciples' mentor, he was their creator. And before he hung on the cross, he created the tree. That's what John teaches us in chapter 1. Say chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Jesus is at a party. And not just any party. No. Oh, nay, nay. At a party that has slogged on for so long, they have drunk all the wine. So he is God in chapter 1. He is a wedding guest in chapter 2. A party that's gone on for several days. And no doubt the well-prepared wedding planner had allocated a certain amount of wine to accommodate the guests. But somebody indulged a little too much. Some of y'all can relate. And they have run out of wine. So the Jesus I see in chapter 1 and the Jesus I see in chapter 2 are two extremes of the same God. So what we need to realize, first of all, is this is not an American wedding. The good thing about our weddings in America is they don't last very long. Unfortunately, a lot of the marriages don't either. But a wedding in America, 30, 40 minutes or so, you are hitched for the next 30 to 40 years. But a Jewish wedding, the one Jesus was at, they go on for days. This party's been going on for a while. Jesus is at the wedding. His disciples are there. His mother is there. And they are all invited guests. So he's God in chapter 1. And he's a guest at the wedding in chapter 2. Just a normal, everyday event. Jesus was not there on a spiritual mission. He was invited to go to a wedding, and he went, not looking to perform miracles or save souls. This reminds me of how sometimes church folk are more religious than even God is. Because we act like we have to be on a spiritual mission day and night, night and day. But Jesus shows up at a wedding as a guest. And Mary comes to him about the wine. This was not 2024. They could not run down to the liquor store and pick up a couple of boxes of wine. Mary comes to Jesus and she says, "We have a problem. They are out of wine." Jesus makes it clear that's their problem, not mine. And let's evaluate the problem, because where I'm standing, it don't seem like much of a problem anyway. Let's be honest, because most people later on in this story of Jesus and his ministry on earth, most people who came to Jesus and invoked his power did so because they were lepers, or they were crippled, or they were a woman with an issue of blood that had spent all of her money trying to find a cure. These people had real problems. And when they came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, there's a little boy who's dead. My servant is at home and she's about to die." These are real problems. And Mary comes to him with something that seems mundane. She's not sick with the palsy. She's not crippled. And to be honest with you, I'm just going to go holiness preacher on you for a minute. Is that all right? You would think that after they had run out of wine, after drinking it for 3 days, that Jesus would just say, "That ought to be enough. They can go home." But Mary comes to Jesus, and what we learn about Jesus is this. He will adopt a crisis that's not really a crisis, not because he cares about it, but because you do. He will meet needs even if he doesn't see the importance, because he wants to do for you what you need done. So Jesus takes on the responsibility, but he doesn't do it immediately. He doesn't just spring into action. You know what he said? He said, "My hour has not yet come." See, Jesus has never performed a public miracle. He said, "This is not what I came to this wedding to do. I came to do the Cupid shuffle. I didn't come here for this. This is not my intention when I came to this wedding. I wasn't planning on this. But, listen to me, because I have a relationship with you, Mother, because I have a relationship with you, I will adopt your crisis. I will do what you ask me to do, not because I came here to do it, but y'all not helping me." See, I need you to understand, Jesus doesn't do what he intends to do because some miracles aren't scheduled. But because you have a position with him, you can invoke him to do things because you need them, not necessarily because he planned on them to happen. See, like the man who was sitting by the water, waiting for the water to be troubled. He'd been sitting there for 38 years. He wasn't in the right place because he couldn't get in the water. It wasn't the right time because it wasn't the season when the water was going to get troubled. But Jesus came walking by and said, "Even though this is not your season, even though you're not planning on this being your time, I will step into your situation and turn your thing around and cause you to be blessed." How about when Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house? Because Jairus had invoked Jesus and said, "Come to my house. I have a servant. I have a servant that's sick and in need of you." And on the way, a woman crawled through the crowd and had her dirty fingernails stomped on as she was trying to grab the hem of the master's garment. And on his way to perform a miracle, he stopped. Because he performed one he wasn't even planning to perform. He said, "Who touched me?" Peter said, "Have you lost your mind? Everybody's touching you." He said, "Oh, no. There's a bunch of folks brushing up against me. But somebody touched me." And he stopped and a miracle took place because somebody invoked a miracle that even Jesus was not planning to perform. What I want to tell you is there are moments when you will get desperate. And you think that if it doesn't happen in this time period, if you think it doesn't happen in this frame of reference, if it doesn't happen this way, if this drug doesn't cure this, if this doctor can't figure it out, if this season of my life, if I don't get this promotion, I'm going to lose the house. And what I want to help somebody understand is it doesn't have to happen on your schedule, because it doesn't even have to happen on his schedule. Sometimes Jesus will stop what he's doing and perform what you need him to perform, simply because you've got a relationship with him. this strikes me funny because here we come to the crux of my sermon. This is the first miracle recorded in all of Scripture that Jesus performed. It wasn't raising the dead. It wasn't feeding the multitudes. It was turning water to wine. So I have to ask the question. Why does Mary come to Jesus? Listen to the conversation. They've run out of wine. Yes? Jesus said, it's not my problem. My hour has not yet come. You know why he said that? He said that because he has never performed a miracle in public. It's not my time to show these people who I am. It's not my time to perform such an act that will draw attention to myself. That's what he's saying. So why does Mary come to Jesus to do something he's never done? Unless in private. Jesus has never performed a miracle recorded in Scripture out in front of anyone. He even says, this is not my hour. My hour has not come. This is not what I came here to do. I didn't come here to let everybody see what I can do. Why did Mary ask him? Why did Mary come to him? Why did she call the liquor delivery person? Why did she come to Jesus? Unless in her private times with Jesus, she has saw that the power to perform miracles rested in her son. See, I have to ask the question, why did she come to Jesus? But the answer is this. If he's never performed it in public, then she must have known he could do it in private. And what I've discovered about God is that I can't expect in public what I have not experienced with him in private. Moses met God in the desert. He was alone. And God said, stick your hand into your vest and pull it out. And he pulled it out and it was white like snow because God had put leprosy on him. He said, put it back. And he put it back and he brought it out again and it was as clean as a baby's skin. Why? Because he was practicing. He was practicing in private for what he was going to do in public when he stretched the rod out in front of the whole nation of Israel and parted the Red Sea. But he had to practice that Jesus is a miracle performer, that God is a miracle worker in private. You will never display in public what you have not learned in private. You've got to get in your prayer closet. You've got to get in the Word of God. You've got to have a worship life. You can't just come to church and expect to understand who he is. You need to know in private that he is the great I am. And if you never learn it in private, you can't demonstrate it in public, because this is the very same Jesus who eventually is going to speak to a hurricane and draw peace out of it. This is the very same Jesus who would speak to a dead, rigor mortis body of Lazarus and bring life to every fiber of his being. This is the same Jesus who's going to take a little boy's Long John two-piece and feed 5,000 people with it. And the wedding has run out of wine. The wedding has run out of wine. There's a lot of marriages today that's lost their wine. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of happiness and prosperity, joy, overflowing in abundance. And there's a lot of marriages today that has lost their wine. They're still married, but they're out of wine. The joy is gone. The thrill is gone. The marriage remains, but it's empty of its wine. What do you do when the wine runs out of your marriage? What do you do when the wine runs out for your career that you fought so hard for? What do you do when your life has ran out of wine and you are tired on the inside. What do you do, child of God, when your walk with your master, that used to be so full and so rich, has become joyless, and you feel like you're going through rituals instead of having a love affair? What do you do when your relationship with your master runs out of wine? What do you do when something you're stuck with, you can't get loose from, and it's run out of wine? I said this wasn't a crisis, but maybe it's a bigger problem than I first thought. Maybe when Jesus turned water to wine, I shouldn't be so dismissive of this small little miracle. Because maybe this is a bigger problem than I first gave it credit to. Because Mary comes to Jesus and she's carrying a problem. She's carrying trouble. And he says, and I quote, "Dear woman," I'm going to read it so that I get it right. "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Who's Mary? Whose mother? So the first thing I know about this relationship is Jesus is not back-sassing Gene Mitchum. Because even if I was 30 years old and my mama came to me and said, "I got a problem," and I said, "Ain't my problem." She might only been this tall, but she'd have taught me a lesson about back-sassing your mother that day. And Jesus says to his mother, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." I want to show you what faith looks like up close when you are in crisis. Because we have misconstrued what it means to pray about things, to ask God for things. Listen and watch what Mary does. "Dear woman, that's not our problem." And she doesn't say another word to Jesus. What do? You argue with God. You pound your fist into the floor. You bring your petitions to God. And of course, we do preach, and we know that the Bible says that he rewards a nag. We keep asking, we keep knocking, we keep seeking, we keep asking, we keep on. We get louder, we get more vivacious, we get more violent. But Mary was a mother. She said, "I told you once. I don't intend to tell you no more." Because the Bible says she addressed him one time. He said, "It's not my problem." She turns to the servant and says, "Whatever he says, just do it." Hello. That doesn't sound like my prayer life. I'm much more anxious than Mary is. Mary said, "We've run out of wine." He said, "It's not my problem and it's not my hour." She turns to the servant and says, "He's about to do I missed something. I missed Jesus telling her, I'm about to do this thing. I missed Jesus confirming that your prayer has been received. Your call is very important to us. But please hang on the line and one of our customer service agents will be right in touch with you." I missed that part. Mary turns to him and asks him for something. He never confirms that he's going to do it. And she just turns to the servants and says, "God's about to move. And whatever he says, it might look ridiculous, but just do it. It might look crazy, but just do it. It might not fit the mold of how you expected a miracle to come, but whatever God says to do, because God's about to move. I spoke to him once about it, and I am expecting God to move. So whatever he says, just do it." What made her think he was going to do it anyway? He didn't agree to it. See, this is what Mary had learned from Jesus in private. Why does she act this way in public? Because in private, she had learned that if I have enough faith to believe, once I ask him to do something, I can just start preparing for that thing to happen. I don't have to keep asking. I don't have to keep worrying. I don't have to have a bunch of anxiety because I already asked him to do it. This is what she had learned in private with him. He didn't tell her that he was going to do it. And by the way, he didn't tell her he was going to use the servants. But here's what Mary knew, and you better learn. If he does anything, he does it through people. He does not do it apart from you. He won't do everything for you. You're going to have to get involved in the process. If you're looking for a miracle, you can't sit on your hands. You're going to have to put your hands to the plow. Because a miracle don't just happen because you need one. He involves you in the process. And this is why you can't leave when you run out of wine. You can't leave the party when you have run dry. Because you have to have the faith to prepare for what you asked him to do. Because if you don't have the faith to follow up on what you asked him for, you didn't have the faith to ask. You're begging, you're not asking. Y'all not gonna help me. But there's a difference between begging and asking. Begging is, I'm at your mercy, please, please, please. Asking is, I know you have the power. I know that you love me. I know that your word confirms that this thing is true. And I'm here with you as my father and me as your son, me as your daughter. And I'm expecting you to do what I can't do for myself because you're a good father. You're a great king. You are the provider. You are Jehovah Jireh. You are Jehovah Rapha. You are Jehovah Nisi. And I'm here calling on your name and I'm expecting something that I can't do for myself. If there's anybody in this church that still has faith to believe that God will do it when you can't do it for yourself, give him praise. See, some of us, we just come and we beg God, but we don't ask God. When you ask God, you ask him and then you start preparing for that thing. If you're asking God for a baby, start painting the nursery walls. If you're asking God for rain, get your umbrella. Because until he sees that you are getting involved in the process, he doesn't just show up with a miracle. We used to have church folks everywhere that believed with expectation that something was going to happen, mainly because they was broke, uneducated, and couldn't do things for themselves. They had to depend on God. Why do you think Africa is seeing moves of God like no other place on the planet? Because they don't have a weird medical center 5 minutes up the road. If Jesus don't show up and do it, somebody's going to die. They have to depend on the hand of Almighty God. Why do we have so many believers today that believes God works, but they don't have an atmosphere of expectation? They don't prepare themselves to receive. Can I tell you that the enemy is after your expectation? You think he's after your job. We say the dumbest stuff. Somebody told me over the years, they said, Pastor, the devil's after my job. Uh-huh. Like the devil's going to get you off that forklift so he can drive it 8 hours a day. He don't want to sit at that desk and enter them numbers 8 hours a day. He ain't after your job. What he's after is your expectation. Because I can tell you this, you can lose your job and keep your expectation and you'll be riding high. You can lose the house, you can lose the car, you can lose your health. And as long as you keep expectation, you'll turn around and you'll look up to heaven and say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Because I know that God is above all and in all and through all. And so I'm still expecting God. Oh, I've lost all of this, but I'm expecting God to show up. I've lost a lot along the way, but I'm still expecting God. If you hold on to expectation, it don't matter what you lose. So hear me when I say this. The enemy's not after your job. He's not after your marriage. He's not even after your health. He's after your expectation. And if he can touch those things and steal your expectation, that's why he tries to touch those things. He wants you to accept a wedding with no wine. He wants you to have a marriage with no love, a house with no peace, a job with no fulfillment, a witness that has no passion. He wants you to expect a walk with God with no commitments. But that devil is a lie. Because I won't accept it. I can't accept it. I can't run dry because I know that if I stay dry long enough, I will eventually leave the party. So I have to expect that even though I have lost a lot along the way, God's not going to let me leave worse than I came in. The lame man in the book of Acts was laying at the gate called Beautiful, and he was expecting money. The Bible says he was begging alms of all those who entered in. He was begging and expecting money. He was expecting one thing. He got something else. And the something else he got was better than the thing he was asking for. Because had they given him money, he would have been back at that same place the next day with crippled legs asking more folks for more money. Because once you spend money, it don't come back. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, I'm going to do something for you that will cause you to never have to beg for money again. Because you expected a little thing. God's going to save the best for last and give you something even greater if you can just have expectations. I expect him to do great things in my family. I expect him to move in my kids' lives. I expect it with my job. I expect it in my health. I'm expecting him. Why? Because the Bible says most hosts bring out the best wine in the beginning. You have saved the best for last. Can I encourage somebody? Can I just encourage somebody? Don't give up. He's saving the best for last. Do not leave too soon. Because even though you've lost a lot along the way and you have been running on empty for a long time, I just feel like I needed to come here tonight and tell somebody he's saving his best for last. But it won't come easy because you have to get into a place in your relationship with him where you can do it like Mary did it. I'm going to drop this revelation on you. Now, I'm going to leave you alone, okay? Read your Bible. I read it to you already. It says, Mary said to the servants, whatever he says, just do it. And she walked away. No. Y'all missed it. I preached all night to get right there. She said, whatever he says. Now, he ain't said he's going to do it yet. By faith, I'm expecting that what I asked is going to come to pass. And whatever he said, just do it. We're good at the asking part. We're terrible at the walking away. We are awful at the expectation level of being able to ask it and walking away like it's already taken care of. See, you don't have to keep telling everybody how bad and how miserable and how sorry your life is. You don't have to keep repeating your days of trouble. Once you speak the word to the one that can do all things, you need to learn how to lay that thing down and walk away. But here's the thing, and I'm going to end with this thought because this has bothered me for 25 years. What she asked Jesus for? What did she tell Jesus? They have run out of what? Wine. And she told the servants, whatever he asks, do it. And so he tells the servants, go and get water. Mary has completely removed herself from the equation. Abraham was spoken to by God. God said, go up on the mountain and take your son, your promised son. I want you to sacrifice him to me. But God, he's my only son. Yeah, that's the one I want. Early next morning, Abraham gets his son Isaac. He gets the sticks for the fire. He gets the fire. But he don't take a sacrifice. And he starts up the mountain, and he tells the young men to wait at the base of the mountain. And he says, me and the boy are going to go yonder and worship, and we'll be back. Wait a minute. What do you mean you'll be back? God said you got to sacrifice him. The book of Hebrews said that Abraham had such faith that he believed that even if God had to raise Isaac back from the dead, that he was so confident that God, because God said he was the promised son to which Abraham would be a blessing to the whole world. Well, he can't do that if Isaac's dead. But in the middle of him running out, God made a demand on his faith. Do you believe what I said back there? See, this is where we get messed up. You come to church on a Sunday night and God speaks a word over you and you say, yes, I believe it. But then you run out somewhere along the way. On your way from the promise to the reality, you run out of wine. And when you run out, some of us have a tendency to go back, leave. Abraham had a promise from God that Isaac was the promised son, that he would bless the whole world through Abraham's loins, which was Isaac. Then, halfway to that promise, Isaac has no sons. He has no children. If he is dead, God's a liar. God says, I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham says, whatever you want, God. He had so much faith that even if God had to raise him back from the dead, he knew Isaac was coming back off that mountain. He told them young boys, me and the boy will go yonder and worship, and we're coming back. How many of us have asked God for blessings, and then we snatch a promise, we believe his word, but then when we run out of wine, we want to go back because this doesn't look like that. He said, I was blessed, but this don't look like a blessing. He said, I was blessed, but this marriage don't feel like a blessing. It feels like a curse. This feels more like a nightmare than a dream. What are you doing, God? Don't leave me up here by myself. Everybody in this room knows what it feels like to believe God's word. But somewhere between the promise and the reality, you run out of wine. And Jesus says, go get some water. Now, I grew up in McDowell County, West Virginia. And we didn't have running water in my house. I was potty trained in an outside toilet. Some of y'all looking at me saying, what is that? It's as luxurious as it sounds. Especially in the wintertime when there's 6 inches of snow and it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and you use the chamber pot under the bed because you ain't going out in that cold and wind. Y'all say, what's a chamber pot? That is also as luxurious as it sounds. We didn't have no running water in my house. Y'all up here are fancy. You'd call it carrying. Back home, we toted water. We had to go down to the spring that ran out of the side of the mountain. And as a six-year-old boy, I'd have to take a bucket and get it as full as I could and carry as much as I could from that spring up to the house. Well, not by myself. My brother had to help me, my sister before him. But in order for us to have water to take a bath, in order for us to have water to brush our teeth, have water to cook anything, we had to get water inside the house. So we had to carry it from the spring in buckets. And can I tell you, toting water ain't easy. It is heavy to carry buckets of water, especially when you got to go uphill with it. We didn't have the luxury of having a nice automobile. We were doing it in our flip-flops, carrying it up gravel roads and walking through coal camps, carrying this water, trying not to spill it, because if you spilled it, Gene Mitchum would let you know you're wasting water. We're having to tote water, and it is hard work to tote water. Can I tell you, when Jesus told these brothers, I know you want wine, but I'm going to make you carry water, that ain't an easy thing to ask. Because the Bible tells us that they filled up six cisterns. That's about 25 to 30 gallons apiece, which means they probably made somewhere in the neighborhood of 180 trips. Toting water. Sweating, laboring, calluses on their hands, blisters developing on their calluses, carrying water when they are hungry for wine. But God don't do miracles apart from you. He involves you in the process. And sometimes to bring about your miracle, you're going to have to put in the sweat equity of carrying burdens that you did not ask to bear. Over and over, trip after trip. Getting it out of the cistern, carrying it back, filling up cisterns with water, believing for wine. And can I tell you a secret about my level of faith? It would have been real easy for me to believe Jesus if when I dipped it, it turned to wine. Oh, I'd have done it all day. Hallelujah. Yes, sir, that's what I'm talking about. Won't he do it? That's my Jesus. If when you start dipping, you see the results, it's easy to keep on dipping, keep on believing. You don't even feel like you ever ran out of wine when you can see him making it in front of you. But these boys were working, laboring, sweating, and what they were drawing was water when they drew it and water when they poured it. Over and over and a trip after trip after trip, handling water while they're needing wine. If I ask God for wine, why did he hand me a bucket? I preached all night, get right here, and you just missed it. I asked God to fill my wine. Why did he hand me a bucket? If he's God and he's good and he's the Almighty and he can do anything, when I ask him for wine, why did he put a bucket in my hand and make me do the work? And besides, this ain't even working. And I don't care who you are and how spiritual you claim. If you make enough trips, this will start to break you down. Because that's the same stuff. It's not changing. Why am I carrying this? This is not what I ask you for. I ask you for wine, you gave me a job. I ask you for wine, you gave me weight. You gave me a burden. This ain't what I ask for. And it looks the same. Nothing's changing. Same substance. And I still don't have what I need. And it's at this moment in time when the enemy is going to come to you and start whispering in your ear. Say things like, where's your God at now? I thought going to church was going to change your life. Prayer don't even make any difference. Look at you. You're worse off now than you were before. You got to be miserable by now. And besides, what do you need God for? You ask him for wine, you could get water without God. Over and over and over again. You're carrying a burden you did not ask for, and nothing is changing. But I want the devil to know I have come too far, and I have seen too much, and I may need wine, but I'm going to keep carrying this water as long as he tells me I have to carry water, because I know what I have asked him to do for me, and I cannot leave when I get empty. I'm going to have to keep doing it and keep doing what he told me to do. I'm going to come to church one more time. I'm going to pray one more time. I'm going to lift my hands in worship one more time. It seems ridiculous. It doesn't seem to be working. Nothing seems to be changing. But I can't quit now. I can't leave now. I can't go back now. If I'm going to get filled up with wine, this has to work. This has to work. And I want to tell somebody, trip after trip, they made until they finally filled up all six cisterns. But they are no better off than when they started. They're no better off than they were when they started. I've preached all night to drop this truth on you. Ready? But if they had not handled water for a season, had they not handled what they did not ask for, had they not carried the burden they did not want, they had to handle water and bring it before him to see what they asked him to do. I don't know who I'm talking to, but you're about to see why you've been fighting so hard. You're about to experience God in his glory, and he's about to show you why you have been burdened the way that you have been burdened. You're about to find out why you have been walking through the flames, why you have been swimming like you are drowning. You're about to see why you almost fell apart. You did not ask for this, but he handed it to you. He said, if you want to see a miracle, this is how you're going to get it. And I don't know what step it happened on. If you ever told your water, it is hard, laborious work, and these boys are tired and dirty and sweaty and smelly, and they are ready to quit because, by the way, it don't look like it's working anyway. It was water over there. It's water over here. What difference is this even making in my life? I'm praying, ain't nothing changing. I'm worshiping, ain't nothing changing. It looks the same over here, looks the same over there, ain't nothing changing. I believed God, I prayed to God, I gave my tithes, I went to church, ain't nothing changing. Why do I keep doing this? I'll tell you why. Because I don't know what step it happened on. But the Bible says that at one point they dipped into that water that was still water, and they took it to the master of the wedding, and when he drank the wine, I don't know what step the transformation happened, so I gotta make all of them. If it's seven steps, I can't quit on number six. If it's 152, I can't quit on 151. Because I don't know what step it changed. But eventually, the heavy burden that they had been under changed into the blessing that they were expecting the whole time. And it's at that point that you look back over that experience and you don't even care what you went through anymore. You don't care the burden that you carried, because you just say, I'm glad I didn't leave. when I ran out. I'm glad I wanted to. I got sick and tired of the same old stuff, never working, none of it's working. I wanted, but when the transformation happens, you forget all about all those steps of getting blisters wore on your feet and hands. And you just say, ain't God good? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad I didn't leave when I ran out. Somebody in this room, Holy Ghost been hunting you all night. You are tired on the inside, and you have thought about, I'm so empty, I'm so dry. My wine ran out a long, long time ago. None of this is working. It's water over here, it's water over there. I know what his word says, but it don't seem to be working in my life. And you are worn out on the inside. You've thought about running. You've thought about surrendering. You've thought about giving up. I want to be your encourager tonight. I want to pray with you, because I don't want you to leave this building until your heart is full of expectation again. Because I can't tell you what step it's going to happen on. It might not happen tonight. All I can tell you is it's never going to happen if you leave the party. It'll never happen if you lay down the bucket. It'll never happen if you drop out of the process. All I can promise you is his word is true. I'm going to go either by way of the grave or the rapture believing his word is true. And if he told me I'm delivered, I'm going to be delivered. If he told me I'm healed, I'm going to be healed. If he told me that I can get through this addiction, I'm going to get through this addiction. If he told me that I can be an overcomer, then I'm going to be an overcomer. And it might not feel like it right now because I'm worn out and I'm exhausted and nothing seems to be working. But bless God, devil, I want you to know you can't make me quit. You can't make me lay my bucket down. You can't make me stop. You can't make me run away. This party ain't over and I'm not leaving until I get what I came for. And I'm just going to keep on laboring. But one day, one step will be the right step, and I'm going to see the blessings that he promised me. I want every person in this church that this sermon has ministered to come up to the front. Every person in this church has been tired on the inside, and you've been wondering how long you're going to be able to make it. I know he didn't waste this word. He saved the best for last. He saved the best for last. Family, he saved the best for last. My God, look at the people. Look at what the devil has done. That devil is a liar. Weighing God's people down. Challenging you beyond your capabilities and your strength. Causing you to wonder, what are you even doing this for? I rebuke that devil in the name of Jesus. Devil, get off the back of God's children right now under the anointing of this Holy Ghost. Oh, something's about to shift in your spirit because you're going to get the infusion you need. My God, my God, my God, my God, my God. You're going to get the strength that you need, the encouragement you need. You can't quit now. You can't quit now. He saved the best for last. I know you ask him for a breakthrough. The breakthrough you're getting is sweeter than you thought it was going to be. I know you ask for reconciliation. The reconciliation is going to be sweeter than you could have imagined. He saved the best for last. He hasn't run out on you. Don't you dare think about running out on him. He handed you a bucket. And he said, carry this one more dime. Just one more time. 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 Carry this. One more time. One more time. He handed you a bucket. He said, carry this load one more time. I don't know what step it's going to be, but your transformation is on the way. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it will happen, because God is not going to be a liar and he will not owe any man. So when you are carrying a load and it feels like you can't go any further, you remember the words of this sermon tonight. He's saving the best for last. You will not run out. You will find strength. You will find the encouragement you need. You will find the ability to go on. One more step. One more step. One more step. One more step. I know you're tired, but you can't quit now. I know you're tired, but you can't quit now. You got too much to do. You got too many people waiting for you, depending on you. You can't quit now. You're going to get strength from on high that you did not understand and comprehend, and you've never felt it before. But it's coming. I hear it on the winds of heaven coming, and it's coming for you. You can't quit now. You got too much to do. He would not have put it on you if he didn't intend for you to come through it. The whole reason he asked you to carry it was because he knew you could. You don't think you can, but he knows better. He knows you're able. Pastor, I don't know if I can do this. You absolutely can do this. You and God can do it. And he saved the best for last. I hope it puts a sparkle in your eye to know that no matter what this looks like, this ain't that. That's going to be better. That's going to be sweeter. Holy Ghost, give the strength that they need, each one of them. Because God, when we're weak, you are strong. I empty myself out before you here tonight, God, but I need you to be strong for me. I'm going to take one more step. I'm going to take one more step. And I don't know what step it's going to happen on, but I'm going to believe with every single step that it's my step. My miracle's on the way. Matter of fact, I think it'd be real good act of expectation for every person that's in this altar, whether forwards or backwards, if you're on your feet. If you're not on your feet, that's all right. But I think it'd be a real good symbol of your expectation to heaven that you're just going to keep on keeping on, and on the count of three, whether forwards or backwards, won't you just take a step as a symbol of telling heaven and the devil, I ain't quit and I ain't about to. I don't know what step it's going to happen, but when it happens, I'm going to keeping on walking. I will not stop. I've come too far to quit now. Are you ready? We're going to do it on the count of three. You can step forward. You can step backwards. Ready on the count of three. One, two, get ready, get ready. Three, take one big step. Yeah, symbolic. Devil, I am come too far to quit now. I know in whom I have believed, and I believe that on this day I will see him face to face, and you can't stop me. I'm going to keep carrying this burden. I'm going to keep under this weight. If that's what God wants for me, I'm going to keep on keeping on, because I know my blessing is on the way. There's a transformation happening right here in this altar. If you're wondering what's going on, it's a transformation happening. I don't know which one of you it's for. I don't know how many of you it's for. But there's a transformation happening. You're stronger than you think you are. You're stronger than you think you are. Young lady, I don't know what you're under. I don't know what you're under. But the Holy Ghost wants me to tell you, you can do this. You can do this. Listen, It ain't just hell spreading lies about you, but it's people too. But they can't stop what God wants to do in your life. And he wants me to tell you to keep your eyes focused on him, because he's always ahead of you. The devil's behind you. And he's always trying to get your attention in the rear, because that's where he wants you to stay stuck. But God's got better for you than that. And he wants you to be moving forward toward him. So he's not about to let you get your attention on the enemy who's trying to drag you behind. He wants you to stay focused on me. I'm up ahead of you. I'm making a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. I'm parting Red Seas out of your path. But you have to keep walking. One more step, one more time, and believe that transformation will come. Doesn't matter what the lying tongue say. Doesn't matter what the attack of the enemy is. God's got a plan. Keep your eye on him. I don't know when it was, but there was a time in your life when you told God you wanted him to use you. And you did not realize that when you told him that you wanted to be used, that it was going to be in order to show other people how to carry heavy burdens, you were going to have to train your spiritual muscles to be able to teach them the way. God's about to use you. The doors that you have been waiting on for a long time are about to open in front of you for you to be the usable vessel that you asked him. He never forgot your request. Oh, I hear him in my ear. He never forgot your request. You asked him years ago, and he has held on to your request. You forgot it, but he remembers. And he is in this season of your life making you a vessel. One more step, one more time, he is going to transform you. And when you are transformed, you will be able to share with others the way. I know my God can, because he did it for me.